And today we come to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to back up and read at verse 8 to give some context, and we're reading to the end of the chapter. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now our text. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. As I was working through this particular passage this week and giving a lot of reflection to it, I thought this is really one of the most significant sections in the book for the aim that the apostle has to solve a certain problem in the church and help this church with what had become ripped apart in conflict and difficulty. It's really some of the most practical helps for helping Christians through conflict in life. I mean, really, this is the place to go when conflict is bearing down, and you know what conflict does. It wears us out. It absolutely wears us out. Paul is pressing these Christians on to maturity in the faith. And that's an important theme here. He keeps saying to them, I want this mind to be in you that was in Christ. And then he says it again here. Notice from chapter 2, where he explained the humiliation of Jesus. Now in chapter 3 again, he's pushing us back to this mind. To any of you who are going to be mature in your faith, you need to have this mind. And here's what it's going to look like. So it's a really important section to help us with this. Because maturity doesn't just come with age. You could have an 85-year-old who is still a babe in the faith and hasn't grown in true maturity. And you could have a very young person who's really grown in maturity this way. Age doesn't give you the hold on this. So we have to think a little bit about how to grow in maturity in the faith so it lands with and begins to look like our faith, the mind of Jesus. That's what he's helping us with here in this particular section. So I have three very simple points this morning for you. It is very simple if you're taking notes. How to handle yourself, number one. How to handle your brethren, number two. And how to handle agitators, number three. The best part, right? This is exactly what Paul's doing here. And we're going to start with how to handle ourselves, because how you handle yourself in life has everything to do with the mind and correcting thinking. I've set the context of this book over and over for you that these first century Christians were deeply discouraged. They had been involved in a deep conflict in the church. Next week, you'll see that he calls out specifically this conflict of two of the ladies in the church by name, which is a rare moment in the Gospels. and in the epistles, because we typically, he'll call out wolves by name, but to have two sheep he calls out by name who are struggling is a big point to put them down for us to study throughout the centuries. But they were beginning to be persecuted from the outside, and people were turning against them in the culture with the gospel, and it resulted in a lot of internal turning in on themselves. That's a typical kind of fruit at times when the culture turns bad on you. It can actually happen in good times too. But here I think we see that they didn't know quite how to handle the persecution that's mentioned back in chapter 1. And Paul's goal in this book has been to set them free in Christ. Set them free. Freedom's a good thing. Freedom's a happy thing. But we don't always live in freedom. We're constantly pulling ourselves back into bondage. And people are. And the greatest thing he did for them in chapter 3 was essentially say, all of that has at the root a self-righteousness. Remember that? In the first part of chapter 3, you don't have to live as believers. You see how he's working toward this problem in the church. You do not have to live anymore trying to establish yourselves before God. That's done. You're forgiven. And you no longer have to live showing yourself to be great, trying to do all this stuff, trying to please God, and ultimately trying to get people to like you for being super spiritual. That stuff's done in the Christian life. You see how he's going at the root of this by anchoring them in the gospel. You have a righteousness that's from Jesus. You have a righteousness that stands before God. You don't have to do that anymore. And that actually, that freedom in the Spirit to know that you're loved by God is a freedom that inspires you to think differently and live differently. Well, that's what we've been looking at. Well, now he wants to change your mind and help you with how you handle yourself then, following that great truth. So you're free in the gospel. You no longer have to pay for your sins. They've been paid for. Your judgment day is, we're going to look at that right now. Judgment day is over for you. How does this guide the Christian in the present? What is the mind of the Christian supposed to be? That's what he's helping us with. The way the scriptures help you in all of this struggle that you're in right now is to pull you out of earthly mindedness. This is a big key to this book. He says it 3 times here. Most people in this life have their hearts set on earthly things. And that's why they're earthly agendas and earthly problems, and that's why they're in all kinds of conflict. But for you, notice what he says, your citizenship is in heaven. So you already have the citizenship there. Heaven is secured for you. You already reside there. Remember the amazing verse in Ephesians chapter 2, you're already seated with him in the heavenlies because he's there. That's how close your union with Jesus is. And he sees this great truth of having a heavenly citizenship as giving you real purpose in the Christian life. So notice what he says in verse 12, which takes us right into our text today. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That is such a great verse. I haven't already obtained glory yet. I haven't reached glory yet, he says. That's what I want. That's what you want. I mean, it's really hard to even fathom that you all are a heartbeat away from that. You could die tonight and it's over. Think about that great truth. You don't think about that. You think you're going to live to tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed that. And Paul has his heart set on that. I'm aiming for that, but I haven't reached it yet. It seems so far off and unfathomable what that's going to be like. So this is what Paul says. So the way that I think and the way that I live is, I press on, notice that, to make it my own. You see, there's a responsibility in how we think with heavenly mindedness. The whole New Testament has a push, and it's never backward. It's always forward. And it's always to glory. And it's always saying, you're almost there. You got to press on to make that yours. It's one of the most important verses, I think, because he says here that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already laid hold of me, that I may press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I think it's maybe one of the most important verses for life. Not that I've already reached glory, apprehended, and I haven't fully received all of Christ yet. In other words, I haven't seen him face to face in the resurrection, is what he's saying. So here's how I think. I forget what's behind, and I reach forward to the things that are ahead. I forget what lies behind, and actually notice the verb there. I strain. My whole life is oriented to glory. I live for the future. That's just wonderful. Paul has in mind thinking here a little bit about his own personal testimony and experience. You remember he was on the road to Damascus, and how he views his life is really powerful. What he says there, you remember what he was like on the road to Damascus. And one day Jesus apprehended him. That's the word that Paul chose here, laid hold of. It's apprehended. He apprehended me as a prisoner. But now I'm free. Jesus apprehended me on the road to Damascus, and he told me I could no longer kick against the goats. I could no longer fight him in life, and now I belong to him. And Jesus said he laid hold of me that day, and he grasped me. He wants you to identify with this. See, sometimes I think we look at these figures who've lived really notoriously wicked lives, and we look at the great conversion experience of somebody like Saul to Paul, and it's a little bit difficult for us to identify with. And Paul says it's not difficult for you to identify with. Jesus apprehended you too. And the point of that is to say, and that means that the end of the story is certain. Glory is certain because you've been apprehended by him. He expects every Christian to hold on to that truth. He expects every Christian to live in light of that truth. And some of you haven't appreciated that as much as you should. Some of you haven't because you've been apprehended since you were a baby. Think about that. It was really powerful today to baptize Leah. And anytime God puts his covenant sign on one of his children, it's a sign of apprehension. Some of you have been apprehended pretty young. It's a remarkable thing. I think if you talk to people who would say, I've lived a really notoriously wicked life, and then came into the kingdom later, would say, some of you need to wake up to what you have. You were apprehended by Jesus at that age and trained in the faith and brought up that way. What? Paul would have said that. See, Paul's helping you without a think. Since I was apprehended, and I believe I was apprehended by Jesus, you have to believe that. Or else this means nothing to you. Just, you know, whatever. My whole life is going somewhere. It's going forward in that apprehension to the goal. See, what Paul, I think what Paul's concerned about is that Christians separate too much from the present, this truth from the present, as if we're just trying to get through life. We're just trying to grin and bear it. All this difficulty, all this frustration, and all this sorrow. We have all this suffering, we've got all this hardship, we've got all this death. And what happens? You forget this fundamental truth that he's developing here. What is the goal of the Christian life? There's a goal to all of this. A lot of people think that if they could just have a better experience with God now, in the present, then maybe they could connect with their faith a little bit more. And that's why we've had all these heated battles over worship. Right there. There's the issue right there. It's not connected with some people in their faith. Their faith is not connected with this Christianity thing because they want a better experience with God than what they get. And that's why we fought all these battles all these years. Paul would say that's not mature thinking. That's earthly mindedness. They have not yet accepted, here's the point, how to handle suffering and how to handle difficulty, and that there's real purpose and power in it. Paul doesn't want us looking at life just as something to get through. And if we can artificially create a better experience, then we can lift ourselves out of the doldrums of life. That is so superficial and artificial. Paul says, I press on to the goal. How? That's the question. We'll look back at verse 10. I have a righteousness from God which comes by faith. And here he begins to speak of the goal. Now listen, notice it. Here's the goal. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his what? Death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a really important verse. That's one you read right over. Listen carefully. Paul is saying there is a blessing to the Christian life, and the greatest blessing to the Christian life is knowing Christ. There's an intimate union with him that is given to you, and the door is open for you to grow in that union, and the door is open for you to enjoy Jesus. Not on your terms. Do you know how that happens? Here's the surprise. Through the power that he gives you in his resurrection glory, connected to what? Notice it carefully. Fellowship in his sufferings as you're conformed to him. That's quite a verse. Glory has already been laid hold of you. You've been apprehended. But I want you to know what the present life is to be as a Christian. How is that to go? And I think Paul's really thinking circumstantially because we're such circumstantially driven people. He's looking at the Christian life and everything that happens, and he's been saying this since chapter 1. Everything that happens is a privilege to know and magnify and glory in Jesus. But notice how he says it happens here. This is the surprise of the text. It happens through fellowship in his sufferings. Now, one of the things we've said in the Reformed Church for a long time is that when we come to the table, and we've made a big deal of this, that there is participation with Christ in the supper in a special way. And there's a real communion with Jesus in the supper in a special way. And that we fellowship and that we partake and we commune in the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus as the Spirit bridges that gap. And there's a real participation in Jesus. That's what union with Jesus is all about. Here's the shocker that I rarely hear talked about. Do you know Paul uses the same word here as we love to grab for the supper? With suffering. Our translation says that we share in his sufferings. You know what the word is? You have koinonia in your sufferings with Jesus. Everything in life has been sovereignly appointed. This is a book of sovereign appointment. It's been granted for you to believe, chapter 1, verse 29, not only to believe, but also to what? Suffer for his namesake. What he's telling you right now is so crucial. God, in doing that, is actively working in your sufferings to bring you into greater participation with Jesus and knowledge and koinonia with him, fellowship with him. He doesn't leave you on your own just to grow in Jesus. This is a crucial point of the Christian life. Of all your sufferings, beloved. The world doesn't get this. He promises to actively work in all of them, whether it's persecution, whether it's loss of a loved one, whether it's trial and tribulation. The end goal, he just said, in them is that Jesus is actively working to give you participation in him and conforming you to him in his image. So that then you enjoy from him real power in his resurrection glory that rests on you. He wants you to know you have in your sufferings koinonia with Jesus. And that everything that happens is an opportunity for you to demonstrate that. If you don't understand that, you'll be miserable. If you don't get that, you will be a miserable Christian. You'll never connect with this Christian thing, ever. Because you're still looking for the experience, not mature. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? He gets a thorn in the flesh. We don't really know what it was. It's quite a verse. Get this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. It punches me in the face, literally. And he says, I went to the Lord 3 times in prayer that he would take it away. I got on my knees and I begged him to take this suffering away. And the scriptures never tell us what that is on purpose, so you'd identify with it. So I had this thing that happened to me, and I'm the Apostle Paul. And I got on my knees and I begged him. Why? Why would you do this? Please take it. Response? My grace is sufficient for you. Why? For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, said Paul, my whole mind's changed on this, how I look at this. I will boast in what? Persecutions, infirmities, trials, difficulties, sufferings for Christ. Why? Because in them the power of Jesus is resting on me, resurrection power. And what did he say? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. There's participation this way. There's participation this way. Paul looks at everything as an opportunity this way. So what's Paul doing? Well, he's using one of his favorite metaphors to help you to think about the Christian life. You need to think about being an athlete and a runner for a minute. I know it's awful for some of you to think about that. But Paul uses this here, and he uses the Greek games, and he pictures himself as a runner in a marathon. And this runner would run with the goal is to obtain the prize. And the great prize of gaining Jesus in full. My family said, Dad, you're not going to tell everyone you were an 800 runner at this point and tell them about your story, are you? I said, maybe. But I have to be meek. One thing I learned when I ran, and I had made it to here's my boasting, okay? I made it to the Nationals. And I'm on the track. I had fastest time. And I took off like I was going to beat all these guys. You could hear on the intercom, there's the kid from California in first. All of a sudden I did this. That's the biggest no-no in running. Did you know that? You can talk to the Bittners. They know that. I turned around, and I began to look at my opponents. And something happens, and you saw the kid from California go right to last. And I lost that race. I think Paul's helping you with running metaphor. Run with endurance. Stretch out like you're at the finish line. You ever seen these guys? Stretch. Go get it. Go get it. Paul's picturing himself stretching out and reaching forward in full concentration. The Christian life is a disciplined life. Discipline's hard for us. It's hard for me. Striving for what's to come. Knowing you're going there. Now that leads me to the heart of the book. You know why Paul's changing your whole mindset? Because that affects how you deal with people. Conflict, difficulty, hardship. You all have it in your life with someone. And what he's saying is when you begin to look at it this way, you're uprooted from yourself. And there's purpose. What happened in the church? They were fighting. Their conflict, and it wore them down. But with the mind of Jesus, that changes everything. So it leads to the practical question, how do we handle our brethren? Well, notice what he says here. Therefore, see if you have this mind. As many of us who are mature, exercise that mind. You're free. You have a goal to this life. Every suffering is participation with Jesus. And so he moves to what he wants to help him with. Therefore, notice it in verse 15. Let those who are mature think this way. Now listen to this. And if in anything you think, let me translate this better, differently. God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Maybe one of the most important verses in the book that we read right over. Let us be of the same mind. You ever witness fighting among Christians? You ever witness people in deep disputes? How much fighting is rarely over the gospel? How much fighting is over the gospel? Heard a great sermon last Sunday night on Here I Stand, Martin Luther. How much fighting is over Here I Stand for the gospel? Really? Not much. I rarely hear people fighting over justification by faith. I rarely hear people fighting over the truth and standing for the truth. And there are certain things we have to fight for. What's he moving to in this book? Next chapter, first few verses. I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church, be of the same mind. Stop what you're doing. What happened? Well, they weren't of the same mind. But here's where Christianity really became tested. Verse 15, Paul says, if there is something in which you guys think differently on a matter, what will God do? He'll take care of it. He'll reveal it even to you. If there are certain things upon which we don't agree, and there are certain things which we're not clear, and you would come here every week, you have a choice in how you're going to handle yourself in that. You could be sour and be unengaged and not love your brethren. That's a choice you make. Some people do that. Or you could have the mind of Jesus. Listen to Lloyd-Jones. Anyone who's familiar with the history of the church will realize what an important principle this is. Have we not known Christian people who have made their Christian life unhappy simply because they would take things which they cannot arrive at with any certainty and make them tests of orthodoxy and insisted that we should agree with them absolutely before we could have any fellowship with them? I've never met anyone like that. How much harm has been done in the church because of that? If we listen to Paul on this point, what do we separate out over in my experience in church life? The most ridiculous of things. Ridiculous. I don't like this, and I don't like the music, and I don't like the piano, and I don't like the organ. It's immature. It's not the mind of Jesus. Paul says, if there's something you guys think differently on, guess what God will do for you? Bring you to unity on those matters. No way. Yeah. Paul says, when you decide in your hearts and minds to unite yourself in gospel fellowship, that's what he said in the first chapter, in what you already have, which is the most important thing. What is the most important thing? You have a fellowship in the gospel. when you press on in that and you love one another and you serve one another and you care for one another, God says blessing will fall on Zion in that. And I'll unify you in those things you think differently. That's a promise. That's a promise embedded here. When you give yourselves that way, that's what I'll do, says the Lord. We have some great gospel fellowship here. Some, I think, are on the fringes because your mind's not mature yet. And we need to think about what our purpose is in life and where we're going to take these difficult circumstances and have the mind of Jesus in loving one another and serving one another and not being on the fringes, but giving ourselves on the sacrifice and service of each other's faith. That's what the book's about. I mean, I thought such a beautiful thing the other night, the soup supper. There's a lot of energy there. I'd love to see that on Sunday nights, where you get to see your brethren and love your brethren and care for your brethren instead of doing what you want to do. This is the mind of Jesus. This is maturity. Don't break fellowship over stupid things. To the degree you have already attained, look how much we've attained together. Walk that way. Love that way. That promotes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The other way promotes what? Envy, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. I'll close with this. That's how we handle our brothers. How do we handle agitators? There are many, says Paul, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't serve this way. They're not about this at all. The end, their end is destruction. They're heading for hell. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They're all about earthly appetites and earthly things. Who set their minds on earthly things? They're all earthly. They're not interested in the gospel. There's a lot of people not interested in the gospel. And he says, the key to understand this is that they're passionate about earthly things. How do you handle them? Well, we pray for them. But those who are true agitators to the gospel, Paul said very clearly in Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine which you've been taught. Avoid them. Don't even listen to them. I love the end of 3 John. I've written something to the church, but Diophantus, who likes to put himself first, doesn't acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome his brothers, but also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, don't imitate evil, but imitate what's good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony among everyone and from the truth itself. You see, it's really simple. There are people who will come along and they'll say, these are the really big issues. These are the issues we need to fight for. And it's not the gospel. People need to be saved, beloved, from hell and judgment, from the wrath of God because of sin. That's why we're here. People need the gospel. And they need to be brought into this family. And they need to see a church of joyful people. When people walk in off the street, do they see you joyfully singing to the Lord? Do they see you joyfully active? Or do they see someone who really doesn't want to be here? Paul says, Jesus is coming soon. He'll transform your lowly bodies. This is such good news. That it may be conformed to his glorious body. He is the one who's able to subdue everything to himself. Remember why you're here and where you're going. That's what he's encouraging you with. You have such a good message and a good fellowship. The fellowship here is sweet, I have to say. Enjoy it. Enjoy your brothers and sisters. Serve them. Care for them. And view everything in life as a sovereign appointment for you in your sufferings to grow in your fellowship with Christ and to help somebody else in those sufferings to grow in their fellowship with Christ. See, it's a body. It's a body. God has blessed you with the greatest news ever, and he's given you his son. He loves you. He's forgiven you. Glory awaits you. Get on the track. Get on the track and start running. That's what he's calling you to. Enjoy this. Enjoy your people. Enjoy what's coming. Enjoy your fellowship in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to get on the track. Help us to love your kingdom and your church. Give us an eye to what this is all about. And let us be servants with the mind of Jesus. Thank you for helping us in this passage to know how to handle ourselves. We don't even know how to handle ourselves at times. And we lose our way because we're distressed and discouraged. And we have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to us as sons and daughters. And help us to love our brethren. And help us to be very wise with regard to agitators. And may your church be built up. And may we be a united people in the truth of the gospel. Thank you for this church that loves and serves and has joyful members in the body who give on the sacrifice and service of each other's faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.